Oh, Jesus, Lord, we praise your name. Lord, how we do praise you for your goodness, Lord. We thank you for your blessings this day. Lord, how great you are, and how we do praise you, Lord, that you are making it possible for us to reach out. Lord, to go to Jerusalem. Lord, to take part in what you are doing there. We praise you for this, Lord, and we know that the people will be praying so that our party, Lord, will be able to accomplish your will. Oh, hallelujah, Lord. We also pray, Lord, that we might have access to some of these major networks, Lord, Christian satellite and other relay networks, Lord, that your gospel might go to your sheep, Lord, wherever they are. Lord, that's all our desire, Lord. Hallelujah. That the word might be found in every place where there are human beings on this planet. And we're believing you, Lord, to make it possible. Oh, hallelujah. Lord, we pray for our own nation. Lord, we're appalled at what is going on. And Lord, we just cry out to you that you'll come with righteousness and repentance, Lord, and that you will bring this course that our nation is on to an end, and you will turn it around, Lord, whatever it takes, that we will be turned from the ways of flesh and of the devil, and that righteousness will come forth in our country, Lord, and especially in your church, Lord, that there will be repentance and righteousness, and there will be no more entertainment and foolishness, covetousness, bitterness, and kingdom building, Lord, that you will banish it from the church in America, and that all of us will be brought down to the feet of Jesus, and that Jesus Christ himself will be head of the church in America and head of this government, that the government will be discipled unto the Lord, and he who is truly has God's right to rule will rule in this nation and over this people and over the resources of it, and the wicked shall be put to flight, and the righteous shall be placed in positions of strength and of decision-making. Oh God, we pray, break the jaw teeth of the wicked in the day in which we live. In this nation we cry out unto thee for a great work of righteousness. We believe for it. Now, Lord, as we come to you this day, Lord, we pray that the needs will be met here among us, and that each one of us, Lord, will become a purveyor, a messenger, a tree of life, Lord, when we consider the billions who know little or nothing of God and his Messiah. Help us today, Father, that each one of us will be a fruitful bough, and we'll be careful to praise you in the wonderful name of Jesus. And everyone said, amen. You may be seated. Let's turn to Matthew 13. We'll read verses 3 through 12 of Matthew chapter 13. And here we go. And he spake many things unto them in parables, saying, Behold, a sower went forth to sow. And when he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them up. Some fell upon stony places, where they had not much earth, and forthwith they sprung up, because they had no deepness of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched, because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them. But other fell into good ground and brought forth fruit, some an hundredfold, some sixtyfold, some thirtyfold. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. And the disciples came and said unto him, Why speakest thou unto them in parables? He answered and said unto them, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away, even that he hath. Now, the seed that is being sown here is the seed of Christ. It is not a figure of speech. It is not saying that Jesus is a teacher who taught things and his words are fruitful ideas. It's not figurative. The Word of God is real. It is different from a human word. It will grow. It will germinate. It is a real seed. Although it's spiritual and invisible, it's just as real a seed as any human seed, any seed in the material realm. It is not like a human word or ideas. It is spiritual. It reproduces God. It comes from God and reproduces God. Now the seed brings forth fruit. And God is looking for fruit in people. The kingdom of God has to do with fruit bearing. If we don't bear fruit, God takes a dim view of the situation, as we know from John 15. Every branch in me that bears not fruit, he takes away. Now you say, what is fruit? Fruit is that which you become in Jesus that people can get from you when they come by. Life, healing, wisdom, strength, understanding. When people come by your life and listen to your words, watch your actions and share with you, what do they get? What they get, what they pick from you and take away is your fruit. Think of yourself as a tree. You're bearing some kind of fruit. And people either get from you death or life. They either get from you more carnality, more of the world, which is death, or they get the presence of God and the understanding of God. And this fruit comes, as it says in verse 23, when we receive seed into the good ground, and I think it's Luke that calls the good ground an honest and good heart. An honest and good heart. If you have an honest and good heart, and you hear the gospel and it enters into your spirit, not just into your mind, but into your spirit, and then your role in life from then on is to take care of that seed. You don't have to add to it. All you have to do is provide an environment for it. The life, the form is in the seed. You're a host for that seed. And it will grow in you if you pray and serve God and give time to seeking the Lord and do His will. And don't let it get choked out with the things of this world. The things of the world can choke out the seed so that it doesn't bear any fruit. A Christian is a person who lives a separate holy life and who attends to the seed so that it grows up, so that one day, you don't bear fruit overnight, one day people will come by your life and they will gather from you strength and understanding and wisdom. Strength in life. And believe me, brother, sister, they need it today, and they're going to need it more in the future. God wants to make trees of life. And they're really trees, and they're really life, and they really grow. And it happens within your personality. But in order for it to do so, your personality, your own native personality, must decrease. As John said, I must decrease, but he must increase. And that is a painful process if we try to insist on having our own way. If we try to hold on to our life, then we lose it, don't we? But if we are willing to lay down our life at the feet of Jesus, take up our cross and follow him, then day by day, line upon line, precept upon precept, a new life comes forth which has the virtues of God, and the old life passes away. And Paul's attitude toward every fruit that of his life that was not of Christ, being a Hebrew of the Hebrews and so on, every fruit of his life that was not of Christ, what did he say about it? I don't want anything to do with it. Get it out of here. It's only hindering me so that I can win Christ. Now, Paul was out for perfection. We notice in verse 23 that of those who do manage to bring forth any lasting fruit, they are divided into three categories: 30, 60, and 100. This has to do, this 30, 60, and 100, has to do with the degree to which you bear fruit. Some yield unto God 30-fold. Some yield unto God more bushels per acre. And some are exceedingly fruitful. And Paul was after this exceedingly great fruitfulness. Psalm 30. It has been preached that salvation is a great leveler, that we all receive the same reward. That is not at all true. Not at all true. There are great differences in reward. It makes a very vast difference how you live as to what your reward is, what the outcome of your life is. We do not earn salvation by works, but salvation produces works. And when it doesn't, we're barren. When it does, we receive rewards according to those works which salvation wrought on us. That's the relationship between works and faith. As James said, without faith, without works, faith is dead. So you are going to be someday, just as sure as you're here on this day in October, there will come a day when God will place you and reward you and deal with you. There may be many times in your life, or several times, but there will be a climactic time also at which your diligence and faith and courage and hope and obedience will have brought certain things to pass in you that will be of value that is so far beyond any treasure that any king ever possessed that there is no comparing the two. One thing about the Bible is this, and it will come as a great shock to all of us in the day of the Lord, and that is that the Bible means what it says. The greatest shock you and I will ever receive in our life is in the day of the Lord, when we find out how utterly and terribly true the Word of God is. And nowhere is this more true than in the 30, 60, and 100. This is very, very consequential, very, very significant for you to understand that how you live and respond to God's call, as Paul said, if I may grasp that for which I have been grasped, will make an eternal difference in your position, your opportunity for service, your role, your stature in the kingdom of God. Praise the Lord. Awfully true it is, awfully true. There are some who bring forth 30, and some 60, and some 100. There are so many things come to mind. I'm trying to think of that which would be most in the mind of the Spirit to bring to you. I think perhaps this, it's the bearing of this on the coming of the Lord would maybe be the mind of the Spirit this morning. How this impacts on the coming of the Lord. The Lord is going to return. Jesus is going to return in the clouds of heaven and be revealed for the world to see. And at that day, according to Colossians, we will be revealed with him. But I want to suggest to you this morning that those who are revealed with him in that day will be those who are 100-fold. And the rest will be dealt with in other ways. I wouldn't make such a statement unless I had good reason from the Scripture, both Old Testament and New. And I want to point out to you one great Old Testament type that brings out this point. Now let's turn, first of all, to 1 Samuel 16, verses 13 and 14. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verses 13 and 14. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. That's the first anointing of David. The first anointing of David as king. After he was anointed, he had to flee into the wilderness because Saul was king over Israel. So it is that today Jesus has been anointed king over everything, but he has had to flee, as it were, back into the spiritual realm, and Saul, or man, is in control of God's work. Did you know that? The head of man is on the body of Christ. For 2,000 years, men have ruled the church of God. There has been all during that time and shall continue to be till Jesus appears, a remnant, a minority, who, as in the case of David's mighty men, go out with Jesus outside of the camp of acceptability and bear his reproach. That's what it is today. God is moving today, people. He is moving us from Pentecost, which is a 60-fold fruit-bearing level, to the spiritual fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles, which is a 100-fold fruit-bearing, if we enter into the experience correctly. Just being in Pentecost doesn't mean that you have all this fruit. You have to speak generally, because there's many people who do not speak in tongues who know God more than there are than people who do speak in tongues. I'm sure you know that. It's true. Speaking in tongues doesn't make us spiritual. It's a tool to make us spiritual if we use it correctly. And there's many people who do not speak in tongues who look with askance on Pentecostal people because of their things they do. But nonetheless, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is a move toward God, and when you have the tongues, you have a greater access in worship if you take it. So we see in the world today the 30-fold level of basic salvation working, and many mighty people of God there. And we see also the Pentecostal 60-fold and many fine people there. And in both camps we also see a lot of carnality and a lot of sin. Just having the availability of accepting Christ and being born again, and the availability of speaking in tongues, is not it. These are all accesses. Being born again, receiving the blood atonement, is an access. I've known some mighty people of God that did not speak in tongues. I knew them in the service. So, men that were as close to God as any people I've ever seen. They had access at their level and they took it. They were people of prayer and faith. There are Pentecostal people who have the tongues giving us an additional access. The filling with the Spirit giving us an additional access. And Pentecost has produced some mighty people of God. But there are some who speak in tongues, but and they're born again and saved and speak in tongues and are carnal. Carnal. The kingdom is dead within them. There's no evidence of kingdom life. Say, are they saved? I don't know. The Bible certainly takes a very dim view of the Christian who does not bear fruit, albeit he's in Pentecost or where he is. Hallelujah! It's what you do with what you have that God honors. Not your faith or your belief, rather, or your doctrinal belief or your church or experiences that you claim. These are helps. What God is after is, what has it done for you? Has it made you a man or woman of God? Are you living by faith? Are you growing in holiness? Or are you just reciting how at one time God did something? God's interested in fruit. That which people can get from your life. God doesn't want people coming to you and getting a lot of gossip and bitterness and hatred and profanity and everything else. All these other things don't count unless they bring forth fruit. God's after fruit. Amen? We had to think about that. All right, now God today is bringing us past Pentecost to an even fuller dimension of His grace, typified by the Hebrew Feast of Tabernacles, which is characterized by judgment and repentance. And you can tell Pentecostal people by tongues. You can tell the basic salvation people by their experience of being born again. And you can tell people who are moving on with God by repentance and judgment and the confession of sin. That's how you can tell the moves apart. And again, this confession of sin and judgment and understanding of God is an access. It's a tool. It's an opportunity for you and me to bear fruit. What God is after is the fruit. Praise the Lord. So we see these three great divisions, and they appear many times in the Scripture. All right, now we see these in the anointings of David. And looking at it in terms of the coming of the Lord was anointed by the dove coming down, and then he was forced to leave this earth, and man rules in the secular realm, and to a certain extent in the spiritual realm, in the church realm. But there is a minority, as there was with David, who went away from Saul to David and bore his reproach. Everyone who was in doubt, discouraged, and discontented, the three D's, these people were not content with Saul. So it is today, that, and there has been for 2,000 years, a relative handful of people who go outside the camp. What's going on today? We don't like to talk about division. We don't like to think about it. But it's a truth nonetheless. So if you want to serve God and press on where the reproach is, where the growing edge of revelation is, don't expect to be popular. Not yet. Then we come to 2 Samuel chapter 2 to look at the second anointing of David. This is the second time he was anointed. 2 Samuel chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. 2 Samuel 2, verses 3 and 4. Now, at this point, Saul had been killed with his sons. And Israel had no leader. They had no king. And David was of the tribe of Judah. So David came, went up to Hebron, it's pronounced here, Hebron. In verse 3, his men that were with him. Now these are the discouraged and discontented people who had gone out with his first anointing to the wilderness. He brought them back, and they were mighty men. They knew David, as the rest of Israel did not know him. They knew him because they had gone out of the camp of Israel to bear his reproach. Now, the rest of Israel was used to the rule of Saul. They were used to the flesh pots of Saul. They did not know of how to live in perpetual war as David and his men lived in hiding and in battle and in privation and in reproach. They didn't know about that, but his mighty men did. And some of them must have been men of gigantic stature, because some of these men, one man killed 800 men by himself. So they were kind of Samson-style people. They were very unusual mighty men that he had. The Philistines were no match for them, for some of these heroes that all these Hebrews. They were tremendous men. And these mighty men are not in here to be filling up space in the Bible, saints. Do you know why they're in here? How many know why the mighty men are? It goes and tells their names and how many they killed and everything. Why is that, Neil? As an example that in the days when the Lord is coming back from the wilderness, that there will be with him a hundredfold people who have been outside the camp of Israel and have borne his reproach. Warriors. People used to hardness, not used to the soft, plushy ways of the popular church. But an embattled group who at cost to themselves and their families went outside the camp when he came, they were with him to be appointed to various roles of public trust. Generals of his army, counselors, various rulers, because they were known, trusted warriors. The rest of Israel knew little about David except the memory of his combat with Goliath. They knew that. But David had long since gone, and they were used to Saul and the ways of Saul. The picture beginning to shape up. Now, David here in 2 Samuel, second chapter of 2 Samuel, this is a type of the Lord's return. And when he returns, most of his people do not know him. They know about him. They've heard what he did on Calvary. But they've been under the rule of the flesh. That's why this type is here. This is what it means. This is the second anointing of David in verse 4. The men of Judah. Now, Judah means praise. And they were related to David. And this segment of Israel came out to meet David at his first return back when Saul was dead. And they anointed David king over the house of Judah. Not over Israel, but over Judah. Over a portion of God's elect. This is the second anointing of David. And they told David, and so on. They anointed David over the king of over the house of Judah. All right, that's the second anointing. And that, in my understanding of the Lord's return, the first anointing was when he was anointed, when he was being baptized in water by John. The second anointing as king will be when he returns, and he will return with a portion, not the entire church. And this is borne out in other scriptures, so we won't, if it means anything to you, great. If not, you'll have to hear more on it. But we're just following this one line this morning. Then when we go to the fifth chapter, in verses 3 through 5, we find these words. Now here, David had ruled over Judah for 7.5 years, I believe it was. We're in 2 Samuel now, verses, chapter 5, verses 3 through 5. And he had ruled now for 7.5 years, and Israel, the remainder of the tribes, had not been too happy with the situation. They were not happy with the rulers that they had, and with Abner and the rest. There was rumblings in the situation, and they were looking with longing toward the king of Judah, David. So, we find here in the fifth chapter, verses 3 through 5, so all the elders of Israel, now this is the remaining tribes, the rest of the Jews, came to the king, to Hebron, and King David made a league with them in Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. This is the third anointing of David. And in verse 5, in Hebron he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. Now, we see that in the case of the Lord Jesus, that he, when he was anointed the first time, he was not permitted to rule over this world. To know Jesus, we have to go outside of the world, and we have to go outside of the popular church. Not that we don't like churches or want to split churches or down any churches. That's not the point. The point is that when a church starts with the entertainment and the soft living and they forget about the war and bearing the reproach of the Lord, God's saints cannot be happy there. We just can't take it anymore. And we have to go where people are fighting business, are geared to the conflict and serving Jesus. I don't have a day to spend in any flesh pot situation. I want to know the Lord. Hallelujah. I don't care what it costs, I just have to have that spiritual food. I have to be where people love the Lord. I don't know about you, but there's a hunger that comes into you. You've got to have the presence of God, and no amount of soulish business will satisfy that hunger. That's how I feel about it. Now, David as king over Judah, when he comes, you'll notice, and his second anointing in Revelation chapter 19. Now, Revelation chapter 19 is the time when the Lord appears, the appearing of the Lord that we're looking for. This is before the millennium. This is the next appearing of Jesus. And it's in Revelation chapter 19. And if you'll notice that it says in verses 7 and 8, Now let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds that should read, or righteous behavior of the saints. And then, again, speaking of this same company, which I suggest to you is that which was symbolized by the second anointing in the 20th chapter, in verses 4 through 6, particularly verse 6. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death has no authority, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now this is that Judah company that David first met when he came from the wilderness, came to Hebron, and the tribes of Judah left the remainder of Israel. And I'm submitting to you that the terminology, the words in Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6, make you know that this is not just everybody. It says, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. It's not everybody. Okay, Brother Thompson, how can you do that? How can you separate the church? Psalm 30. Let it sink in. There are divisions. Psalm 60 and Psalm 100. These are not idle words. They are of the essence, the way the kingdom is put together. God is looking for 100-fold people. Do you see that it is not we who profit? It is God who profits. We turn everything toward ourselves. It is God who is the farmer. It is God who profits when we become 100-fold. It is not directed toward us. It is directed toward God. He is the one that wants the fruit. We're not talking about super Christians here. We're talking about people who have given themselves to God at the expense of their own life so that God's will can be done. These are God's kings and priests to do His will, not people that are seeking preeminence, but people without whom there's going to be nothing. Until God gets His priests and kings, there'll be nothing done in the church or the world. You have to have government before you can have a country. If you have a country without government, you have chaos. You must have a government, not an elected one, but a one that comes from God. If you're ever going to have a decency, that's why we have chaos in our nation. Because everybody's trying to rule through the ruler. Rulers have to come from God. There's no example in the Bible that I know of a ruler being set up by the people governed. Rulers have to come from God. If they come from the ground up, you eventually have chaos as each man seeks his own good. We must learn obedience and realize that God is perfecting a monarchy, a kingdom. And the first thing that you need is kings. Praise the Lord. So we're not seeking to be some super Christian. We're seeking to bear fruit so that God's will can be done. Praise the Lord. Oh, glory to God. I hope you see that point. That's important. We're not preaching here spiritual preeminence. We're preaching what Jesus said, that those in an honest and good heart, some bring forth 100. That's what we're talking about. The consequences of being 100-fold. Now, there ensues now 1,000-year period after Revelation 19. 1,000 years. At the end of that time, at the end of the 1,000 years, we see not a group in white raiment, but what do we see? a great city, complete and perfect in every detail. That city is not in existence in Revelation 19. It is not in existence. All that you have is a bride in white raiment. You have no holy city to come to the earth when the Lord appears the first time. You have no such thing to appear because it isn't prepared. It is prepared as a bride adorned for a husband through the millennium. That's the purpose for it, is to bring forth this third anointing when Jesus now is not ruler over just a portion of his people, but over all Israel. So there is certainly a very clear, I think, application of that type. First anointing with John, as he has forced to go into the wilderness, so to speak, with a handful of people. Second anointing, when he comes and he has this bride in white raiment, and if you don't think that's a minority, you can read in Revelation 3 where it says, you have a few names. In what is it, Sardis, I think it is. You have a few names in Sardis. A few in the whole church who will walk with me in white. The white linen is not imputed righteousness. It is the righteous deeds of godly people who have brought forth a hundredfold. And that is a first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. And they are in white. But by the end of the millennium, you have Jesus over this great city that rules the whole earth and all the nations of the earth. Three anointings. All right, now, we have this same thought in Revelation 14. What we're speaking about this morning is the concept that all Christians do not by any means reap the same reward or have the same place in the kingdom. And it has real great consequences for what happens to you. Praise the Lord. Chapter 14 of Revelation. I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion. Now, let me see if I can quickly give you the significance of the word Zion. Of the word Zion. We have to go back. Zion is one of the mountains on which the city of Jerusalem is built. Zion is one of those mountains. And let me tell you why David speaks so much about... It says, say, I look and lo, a lamb stood on Jerusalem, but on Mount Zion. And let me tell you why I believe the Bible points out the emphasis on Zion rather than on Jerusalem. See, Zion represents a portion of Jerusalem, one of the hills, the hill that was characterized by David and by war, because Jerusalem is the place that you have to capture. To capture Jerusalem, you have to capture Mount Zion. It's the access up to that nearly impregnable mountain of Jerusalem. The access is Zion. It represents war. It represents David for this reason. You recall in the days of the priest Eli, when the tabernacle of the congregation was at Shiloh, and the two sons of Eli, Phinehas and Hophni, took the ark and they brought it up to a place where the Israelites were fighting the Philistines. The Philistines won. Now, what happened was, the two wicked sons of Eli took the ark. They took the ark out of the tabernacle. Just the ark. And they carried it on their shoulders, which is wrong in the first place, because they were priests and not Levites. But those boys cared little about the laws of God. So they carried the ark up into the place of battle, and the Philistines captured it. A circuitous journey of some 70 years or so from one place to another. and left the tabernacle of the congregation without the ark at Shiloh. And from there, the tabernacle without the ark, was brought to a mountain northeast, a few miles northeast of Jerusalem, called Gibeon, Mount Gibeon. The tabernacle, the bronze altar, the courtyard, the holy place, the most holy place, the lampstand, the table of showbread, the laver, and the altar of incense were brought northeast of Jerusalem to Gibeon. Now, Mount Gibeon had been a center of demon worship of the Gibeonites. Remember, the Gibeonites fooled Joshua, and so they weren't destroyed. They became hewers of wood and drawers of water because they lied and Joshua didn't seek the Lord. So these Gibeonites used to worship demons on Mount Gibeon. And the Israelites, who did one thing and another as it pleased them, took the tabernacle, and they liked Gibeon, and it was a habitual place of worship. It reminds you of the introduction of Christmas and Easter and these other pagan customs into Christianity. When it first came into the Roman Empire, it would accommodated the pagan beliefs. Well, they accommodated the pagan Gibeonites, and this had been a well-trafficked area to go up to Gibeon to worship, so well, they did put the tabernacle up there in a blend of heathen worship and the revealed religion of God. Do you follow me so far? Where's the ark? It was in Philistia, then it was brought down to a Jewish household. And it was kept there. Remember where the boys died when they tried to carry it in the... Ahiah died there, tried to... Uz in Ohio, tried to carry it in the cart. Well, it was going from a couple of Jerusalem, not Jerusalem, but Israel houses is where the ark was. But the rest of the tabernacle was where? In Gibeon, in the high place. All right, now when David was made king over Judah, I think it was right then. Let's go back to 2 Samuel 2. I think it was right at that point. I didn't check this out, so I may be wrong here. But I think it was one of the very first things that David did was go after that ark. He was not a man to fool around with any high places at Gibeon. So in 2 Samuel, let's see, that's probably the place right there. I know it's one of the first things that he is after in 2 Samuel 2, 6. All right. All right, it was when he was finally consolidated his position here. All right, now, David wanted that ark back. And so he went after it once in the wrong way, and you know the trouble, and then it stayed out. And finally he found out that it was supposed to be carried on the shoulders of the Levites. And they went after the ark, and they brought it back. Now, David had a heart for God. I don't know, there's no instance in the scripture why he would ever do this. But instead of bringing the ark up to the high place at Gibeon and putting it in the most holy place, he made a tent for it in Zion. In Zion. His city. He liked it because he was a warrior and he had captured Zion and then the rest of Jerusalem, and he liked Zion, and so he put the ark in Zion in a tent. In fact, the ark never again was ever again placed in the Holy of Holies of the tabernacle. Never again. It finally ended up in Solomon's temple. But it never again found its place in the most holy place of the tabernacle. It was in a tent. That tent with the ark in Zion, the city of David, within the greater city of Jerusalem, it was referred to as the tabernacle of David. And David referred to it as Zion. And that's why you see so much in Psalms about Zion. Instead of Jerusalem, it's Zion. Now, he mentions Jerusalem, but especially Zion, because what David did then was he set up priests and singers there and perhaps a little altar for worship. But he did it on his own. He had an intuitive feel for God. He had the key of God's heart. And this type was wrought out in David, this tremendous type of the separation of the ark from the rest of the tabernacle. And so what David did, he said, all right, he said, this is where we're going to worship God in Zion. But I'm not going to bring the rest of the tabernacle here. I'm going to leave it at Gibeon. So David sent singers and priests up to Gibeon. He divided the singing priests into two groups. One was left at Zion to sing around the ark and the tent there at the tabernacle of David. And the rest of the holy singers and priests were sent up to Gibeon to be here with the rest of the tabernacle minus the ark. There were had singers and priests. So you couldn't tell, and also, more importantly perhaps, the great altar sacrifice where you're supposed to sacrifice animals was at Gibeon. Never in Zion, but at Gibeon in the tabernacle. All right, you say, what are you getting at? We're getting at what is one of the greatest types of the whole Bible concerning the coming of the Lord and His dealing with His people. What the Lord is telling us in type here is that Israel has gone into sin as represented by the two sons of Eli. And as a result, they have lost the glory. Because the presence of God was not in the lampstand or the showbread, but the Shekinah was here on the mercy seat. So the tabernacle without the ark typifies the structure of Israel without the presence of the living God. They have everything that God has ordained. They have this which represents salvation, the laver which represents water baptism. They have the showbread representing the communion, the lampstand, the gifts, the altar of incense, prayer. They've got everything except the presence of God. Do you see that? But Israel doesn't care because they go up to worship and offer their sacrifices, and they have the singing priests and the praise, and that is all they know. You're beginning to get the picture? But in the midst of this Babylonish confusion, the mixture of Gibeon, the mixture of the paganism of this world, which the Christian church has brought in, all the things that the pagans do, blended with Christianity, going through all the motions with the God-ordained tabernacle, the God-ordained, and the singing priests singing the psalms unto God and the sacrifice unto God and the whole thing, everything except His presence. But there are people today who are not satisfied because God has put within them a holy dissatisfaction. And you see, the ark represents the hundredfold, because the first configuration of the tabernacle is the courtyard, the 30-fold, and this place is the 60-fold, the holy place, and the most holy place represents the hundredfold. So if you are in the religious structure, and it is a busy praising place, and I don't doubt it because I'm not downing it, because people are saved there and they receive the baptism there and they take communion there and they learn about God there and they sing the praises of Zion there up on Gibeon. Praises of David that David wrote are all there because he put godly men up there. He didn't put sinners up there. He put a godly priesthood up there. And later you can find it on the tape. I don't have time now, but you'll find that in 1 Chronicles 16:39 and 1 Chronicles chapter 16. You can find all about this that I'm telling you about, the ark and all, and Gibeon. All right, it's 1 Chronicles 16 for the tape. You can research it later, because I've got to wind up here. What we see today is a religious structure. I sound like I'm down. I never do this, and I'm trying to do it today. I suppose there's a reason. I don't know. But we're not preaching to anybody to come out of Babylon. Stay in your church. You go to another church. We're not. It isn't what church you attend. That's not where the action is. It's where you are with Jesus. Listen to me. It's not the church that you're in that's important. It's your relationship to Jesus the Lord. That's all that matters. Your church is only a service to bring you to Jesus. So we're not downing churches. We're just talking about a phenomenon. It's on our heart today, relationship to the hundredfold. You have a great religious structure. It is scriptural. It is orthodox. Everything. But it is not satisfying the cry of God's heart. And He has put it in the heart of His people. A desire. Not just for the form of Christianity, but for the presence of God Himself. That's what the separating means. And God says, I'm not going to bring those together until the end of the millennium, because you see, Solomon's reign, David's reign, typifies the millennium. It's a time of the rod of iron. Solomon's reign is peace, when all has been consolidated after the millennium. Solomon's reign represents the millennium. And in Solomon's reign, the tabernacle and the ark, the tabernacle came down from Gibeon, the ark came from Zion, and they were put together in the great temple of Solomon, which brought them together. Do you see the picture? That initially, when the Lord comes, there is a holy priesthood who are distinguished not by praise alone, because there were praises at both places, but by the presence of God. And these people are warriors. They have returned with David from the wilderness. They are not used to the luxurious ways of Israel. They are used to hiding out and fighting and coming to know David. And the fact that God permitted that ark to be separated means that there will be for a season a move of God separate from the organized structure. Hallelujah! A Judah reign, so to speak. A hundredfold knowledge of God that will prevail for a season. And then at the end of that season will come the third anointing of David, and he will rule over all Israel and the rest of the world as well. The ark is separate today. The glory is separate. Now, I think we need to know that, because God's people wonder, how in the world? I don't understand the confusion. We're here in a place and they're not doing right, and I know they're not right, and yet you can see God working. I'll tell you what that is. That's the high place at Gibeon. And you and I are not called to criticize it or anything. God will deal there at the altar of burnt offering. He will deal with the gifts, the lampstand. He will have praise and everything. And if you want to go where the popular road is, take the great trail up to Gibeon. And you can worship at the high place. But God's heart is in Zion. Praise the Lord. When the Lord shall build up Zion, then shall He appear in His glory. And I look for God to deal with all of His people. But I tell you what we're going to see in the days to come are warriors who know God. They know more than just knowing the church. They know God. And they bear the reproach And they will be unpopular and a minority until the Lord returns at His second anointing to rule. And then they will rule with a rod of iron, not with peace. The millennium, we made the word millennium mean peace. The Bible calls it the rule of the rod of iron. It's a rule of destruction, of rebellion. It is a rule of war. It is a rule of reconciling the great body of Israel to Jesus. It's a time of instruction and of rebuilding of waste place. The millennium is not the age of peace. The age of peace comes when all this has been accomplished. So Jesus rules today out of the world while He's in the wilderness, so to speak. He'll rule during the millennium as David over a portion. Then His final, total, perfect rule shall come after the work of the millennium has been accomplished. And brother, sister, if you're here today and God is calling you to a hundredfold fruit bearing, you can't say, oh, I don't care. I don't want to be with all those spiritual super people. I just want to be poor little old me. God is not interested in your demurring. It's not up to you. It's not your spiritual ambition that is at point. It only has to do with the calling of God. And if God has called you to dig deeper into Jesus and to seek Him, then He has a purpose in this world, and especially at His coming. He has a purpose for you to serve Him just as His mighty men served Him. But if you do not respond to your calling, and instead you fritter away your time with football, baseball. I love to play. I'm not all that great, but I love to play games, sports, and could even watch them if things hadn't got so totally out of hand in our culture. What was it? A governor of a state had a person from his state running the Olympics. And according to the newspaper, the governor of the state, I wouldn't even name it for shame, said that the feat of this Olympian person in the last Olympics was the greatest deed by any citizen of his state. Jim Streeter would be chagrined indeed to know what state that is. And I think of the mighty things, the poets that have come out of that state, the warriors, the things that have been done. But we are in such a sick state of mind, that's all I can say about it, our priorities, that somebody does a tumble or a trick at the Olympics, and that's the greatest thing that ever came out of their state. Their state has produced authors, poets, military men, various kinds of distinguished people. But the greatest thing, that's what's wrong with the sports. It's all out of whack. Our priorities are wrong. And if you're a person given to the American way of life, my suggestion to you is you'll never become a hundredfold fruit Christian. Never, never. You've got to come out. Come out. And give your attention to the seed. Shall we stand before the Lord?